So the reading this evening is taken from Jeremiah 29, verse 10 to 14, and it's on page 790 in your church Bible. This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Thank you very much. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this sermon series that we've been in recently, God's Big Picture, looking at an overview of the biblical story. We thank you for Peter, for his gifts of preaching and teaching. I pray now that you would anoint him by your Holy Spirit to speak your words to us. And I pray for myself and for each one of us that we would have open hearts and minds to hear your voice clearly as you speak to us through your servant, Peter. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Our theme tonight is the prophesied kingdom, the prophesied kingdom prophecy. Computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tons, prophesied a very reputable scientific magazine back in 1949. The prophets of the Old Testament were less often speculating about a hazardous future than laying bare the consequences of the people of Israel not seeking God's will, not caring for the poor and the marginalized, and putting their trust in self-seeking political alliances. And this meant that the prophets spoke against the establishment, including the religious establishment, which was enthusiastically in favor of the sort of self-centered society that was being formed. And that, of course, meant if you speak against the establishment, you're pretty unpopular, and certainly the prophets were. They addressed truths about the world that nobody wanted to hear. They were often lonely, despised, derided, and rejected people. And they spoke against a backcloth of civil war, which had divided the country in two, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And then to rush through history, the Assyrians conquered the north, and about 140 or 50 years later, Judah collapsed before the mighty Babylonians. And In their thinking, two main themes, judgment and hope, dominated what the prophets had to say. Judgment and hope. They spoke mainly to Judah as they applied God's words to this unfolding tragedy. And there, if you're interested, there are some of the names of the leading prophets. And let's start with, as we try to understand the prophets, with judgment, remembering that our aim is to discover what they have to say about God's big picture. That's what we've been about all through these last 5 weeks. Micah gives a glimpse of the power, in the power and passion of his analysis. He gives a glimpse of what was wrong at a time when everything to most people seem to be fine. It seemed to be hunky-dory. Hear this, says Micah, you rulers of the house of Jacob and chiefs of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong. Its rulers give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets give oracles for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, surely the Lord is with us. No harm shall come upon us. And there we get a glimpse, an insight into a nation where everyone has a price, including the judges, including the priests, including the prophets, including any person of influence. And they even claimed God's special protection for them. Surely the Lord is with us. No harm can come upon us. He's on our side. And that despite injustice, bribery, and corruption wherever you look. Well, Micah has a very different idea, as he says a few chapters later, as he asks this question: what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And if you're not doing those things, then you are not cutting it. God is not, as Tom Wright rather graphically puts it, an indulgent grandparent determined to spoil the youngsters rotten by letting them do whatever they like and still giving them sweets at the end of the day. Rather, God is a loving father, and because he is loving, he wants the best for us. And that means he wants us to deal with things that are sinful and rotten in our lives. And it's quite easy to be a bit like these people of Israel and Judah, and to hide behind a false spirituality that says, surely the Lord is with us. It doesn't matter very much what we do. He'll forgive us. We learn from the evidence to the independent inquiry into child sexual abuse that's what some Anglican clergy guilty of sexual abuse of children did when they lived, as if all the events and conduct complained of had never occurred, because they had been, I quote, forgiven by God, justified, their slate wiped clean. But forgiveness involves repentance. And repentance involves facing the consequences of putting right what has been sinful and rotten in our lives. If that's not there, no amount of spiritual activity will do. For I desire, says God in Hosea, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And a loving knowledge of God involves caring for the things that God cares for. If we do the opposite, if we don't care for the things that God cares for, we cut ourselves off from God, however spiritual we may seem. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Hard words. Worship. The worship leader and songwriter, Matt Redman, tells us, is about connecting with the heart of God. And if you do that, you're going to get his heart for the world too. You can't say, I love the Lord and I love with connecting with God, and not care about the things he cares for. And isn't Matt Redman so right? You can't say, I love God, connecting with God, and not care for the things he cares for. But that's precisely what these people were doing. And what the Lord cares about is loving him and loving our neighbors, particularly our most vulnerable neighbors. At the time of the time of the Old Testament, the orphans, the widows, and the aliens. Listen to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says: administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the aliens or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. But, he continues, they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped their ears. And because they refused to act, there was judgment. Listen to Isaiah turning the spotlight of judgment on those who deny justice to the poor. Ah, you who make iniquitous decrees, who write oppressive statutes to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be your spoil and that you may make the orphans your prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the calamity that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth so as not to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain? Alongside this harsh message, this hard message of judgment, of course, is a call to action, to repentance. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And the sad historical reality is that they failed to act. Rather the opposite. Because they were proud and self-sufficient in their wealth and in their capacity to get whatever they want, they rejected the prophets. They threw them out. They ridiculed them. And the prophets give us little cameos of the sort of people they were. The men, heroes in drinking and valiant at mixing drink. The women, haughty and walking with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly, I can't really do this, but I can imagine it, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing as they go, tinkling with their feet. Neither men nor women giving a thought to the poor and marginless they were oppressing. And so judgment, as prophesied, came. Jerusalem fell with horrific suffering. Many lost their lives. Those who lived were pitiably destitute. Many were forcibly taken into exile. And there they were plunged into a menial role in cultural isolation and extremely prone to the seduction of despairing victimhood. The pain is vivid and tangible. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our harps. For there our captors asked for songs, and our tormentors asked for mercy. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You can feel, can't you, the pain, the cut-offness. And that's when the prophets came together to give an altogether different message, a message of hope. Yes, the people are battered and defeated, but God, as Becky read, has bigger plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. It's so natural to give up when self-inflicted tragedy strikes. When dreams are dashed, when the bottom falls out of life, when there is no meaning left, when a new beginning seems impossible. And in different measure, we all know tragedy, some of it self-inflicted. And the causes are numerous beyond quantification, being found out to have done something wrong, being let down by a partner, losing our job, being forced to realize that the world's my oyster and anything's possible. That philosophy isn't quite true. Hearing that we face a life-threatening health issue, the death of our nearest and dearest. The range of reactions is much more limited. We blame, we claim victim status, we analyze, we describe, we fight, we accept, we despair, we give up, we believe that God has given us promises of hope and purpose even when we cannot see them. Spanish painter Francisco Goya experienced utter despair when Spain was being invaded by Napoleon. The darkness of the tragedy of bloody subjection led him to paint what became known as his black paintings. And one of them stands out. It is of a dog apparently drowning in quicksand. And the dog is helpless. And Goya painted the dog, as Simon Sharma pointed out in Civilizations, without a master. Very simple painting. I could almost paint it myself. And I'm the worst painter in the world. Because Goya had abandoned any belief in a savior. No master, no savior. And do not many people feel that same empty hopelessness today? There's no master, there's no savior, there's no answer. And certainly the Jews in exile felt that. But then they heard the prophets telling them that the Lord's promise had promised a future full of hope, full of restoration. And those promises were not abstract intellectual generalities. They were wonderfully relationally based assurances. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. How reassuring it must have been, amid all the horrors of exile, to hear those words, you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. But just as much as the words of judgment call for action, the promises of hope call for action too, sometimes to counterintuitive action. So the exiles were told to live in harmony with the hated imperial power of Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. And even more difficult, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. How disturbing to be given a mission to bring God's blessing and love to those you hate, those who have ground you and your loved ones into the dust. That involved them moving on from the seductive victim nostalgia for the good old days back in Jerusalem. And is there not something very important here? God does not call us to be victims of tragedy. Rather, he wants to give us, in tragedy, a new purpose. And so those exiles were given God's mission to seek the welfare of the people of Babylon, to pray for those people who did not know God. And was not that a partial fulfillment of God's promise to bless the nations of the world through Abraham and his descendants? Genesis 12:3. Tragedy was not the end of God's purposes for Israel, and it should never be the end for us. Today, the papers are full of the new purpose that Jonathan Aitken is being given. 20 years ago, Jonathan Aitken was a politician, spoken of as a future prime minister. He had it all, very wealthy, wealthy to the degree of having his own butler, charming, well-connected, able. And then his world fell apart. He was found guilty of perjury and sent to prison. And it was one of the great political falls and disgraces of the 20th century. Divorce and bankruptcy followed. But in prison, he found God. He'd been a church warden in St. Margaret's Westminster. But that didn't mean he had to be a Christian. And he hadn't really found God there. But this Tory grandee became known to his fellow prisoners as Jono. And he joined a prayer group convened by an Irish burglar. And there was in the prayer group a blagger, not quite sure what a blagger is, but an armed robber, a blower, someone who cracks safes, a kiter, a check forger, a couple of murderers, and a dipper, a dipper is a pickpocket. In a few Sundays, and this is why the papers are full of it, he is to be ordained, age 75, with a primary mission to be, fitting in with what Paul was saying, a prison chaplain. The very last place that an old Etonian would have seen himself a few decades ago. Self-inflicted tragedy has certainly, has it not, given him a new mission. And that happens too when the tragedy is not self-inflicted. The story of Will's wife and his baby son being killed 20 plus years ago when the car she was driving was hit by a lorry is, I guess, known to many of us. And it's a reminder that tragedy need not be the end. Will writes of it as follows: I had had everything I could possibly desire, a good job, a lovely family, and enough money. But when so much of such importance was torn away from me, I needed to look outside of myself for answers. Material things had let me down, shown to be only transitory. And he looked like Jonathan Aitken to God. And then I found a strange sense of peace as I began to accept Jesus into my life. I don't know how I could have coped without God. I was in a group with others who had lost children, and so many were very, very bitter, unable to forgive, and therefore unable to move forward. Knowing I am forgiven by God has released me to forgive others. I've been able to forgive the lorry driver. I've been able to forgive my wife, and through that forgiveness, look forward to a new start in life. And that, of course, that event and his reaction to it, God coming into his life, led to a calling to ministry. God did not ordain the tragedy, but he used it to give Will hope and purpose, and thus to be his instrument to bring hope and purpose to Buckingham. And let's continue to pray for him as he seeks God's guidance through this period of sabbatical. Returning to the exiles, God's promise was more even than the mission to Babylon. It was the promise of restoration of their land. Listen to the hope and assurance: I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And God's promise was greater even than restoration. It was of a Messiah who would be a Savior. See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But that Messiah would also be a suffering servant, sacrificing himself for the sins of the world. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so through the prophets, we've come to the incredible centerpiece of God's big picture, which the prophets pointed to. God, through Christ the Messiah, was to put right what we human beings had messed up big time, to restore the image of God, which we had torn and defaced so that it could scarcely be seen. 3 months ago, when I preached here, I shared the story of a good friend of ours who just died. He was a prominent businessman in a northern city. His Christian faith was not always the strongest, but as he shared with me a couple of days before he died, he rebooted the story of Jesus into his operating system, a story for him and for us of love and of grace, a story of Christ reaching down to him in his weakness, going to the cross for his sins, offering him his forgiveness, his love and his grace, and calling him into a relationship with him. And that's why he was holding on to the cross as he died. And that's, is it not, a tiny glimpse of God's big picture plan in saving, redemptive action. And perhaps some of us need to be rebooted as we listen to those words of judgment. Others need to be rebooted as we listen to those promises of hope. Let's, as we close, ask the Lord to come alongside and to speak his words of judgment and hope, of challenge and love, of forgiveness and redemption, remembering that they will involve action on our part, as they involved action for the exiles, as they involved action for Jonathan Aiken, as they involved action for Will, as they involved action in numerous of our testimonies that we could share tonight. Amen.